In our discussion of the book of Genesis, if you'd like to, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 today. Considering different events in the book of Genesis, we've spent several weeks now, these beginning chapters, just because they are so important to many things, many subjects still today. We took some time to discuss marriage from Genesis 2. And obviously that has incredible ramifications and significance still today with all that's going on in our nation. We're going to be here in Genesis 3 today, which is the beginning of sin in mankind. So who would like to read the first six verses? Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Anyway, all right, Brian, go ahead.
Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Mm-hmm. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Mm-hmm. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and also gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat.
All right, the first occasion of mankind going into sin here. Let's talk about Satan's tactics as he approached Eve here in the garden. What did Satan do? You got to summarize what Satan did in this passage. What did he do? What are his tactics here? Marshall?
He created doubt in her mind by asking questions.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Just kept prodding, like, was this actually said? Did he say this?
Okay, so creating doubt by asking these questions. Good. Shayla?
He undermined God's authority by manipulating God's word.
Okay, undermine God's authority by manipulating God's word. David? Sure. God was not being good. God was the villain of sorts. No thoughts here? What was Satan doing? These are good. I wrote down a few thoughts myself similar to these. He challenged the command of God. Challenged the word of God. Has God really said this? I mean, has God really said he shouldn't eat of the tree, of all the trees? Kind of manipulating the situation. Kind of twisting a little bit, the word of God, challenging the command of God. Did God really say this? This is something that he still does today. You know, by the way, someone mentioned this, that Satan asked questions. You know, we can ask questions with different intentions. Satan's intention by asking this question was what? To create doubt. Okay? Has God really said that? What are some other intentions that we can have in asking questions?
Find out more information.
Okay, yeah, we just want to know more information. Hey, what was it like to go to Egypt? Okay, that was off the top of my brain. Okay, you're seeking information. What was it like? Okay, good. What other kind of intentions? Angela? Are you saying something? No, I'm sorry. Jared?
Well, when it comes to like apologetics or reasoning or debating, you know, you can ask a question to have somebody maybe flesh out a little bit more what they're thinking, you know, the reasoning behind it, and then possibly expose a flaw or a fallacy.
Okay, sure. Some further explanation or to figure out, to probe a little bit about what's going on. Good. What else? David?
Questions you used to get, like, a confession from a person.
Okay, sure. God did that, right? And later on in Genesis 3. What else? Brian?
Aside from telling somebody and having control in a conversation, when you ask a question, you push control into their court. And so the serpent could have subtly pushed it into Eve's Pharisees' court so that she was in a position to control the conversation.
Okay, okay. So I'm going to shift control a little bit in the conversation. Sometimes we can ask, and this is not just talking about here, but sometimes we can ask questions to challenge someone. We're not seeking information. We're challenging something that's already been said. And by the way, you kids can close your eyes, or close your ears here, but children do this often, right? This is part of parenting. When your children say, well, why can't I do that? They're not asking for further information. Okay, they're seeking to challenge what they've been told most of the time. Okay, but we can ask questions for a lot of different reasons. There's all kinds of intentions. And when Satan is asking a question here of Eve, he's asking this question to challenge the authority of God, to create doubts in her mind. Later on, God's going to come on the scene, and he's also going to ask questions. Who told you this? I mean, God didn't ask a question in order to gain information, right? God knew what happened. He was asking them questions to pull out of them what happened, to get them to confess and admit and fess up to what was going on. Anyway, we go on here. So Satan asks, he challenges the command of God by asking this question, has God really said? Satan still does that today. God really mean with this? I mean, surely he didn't really mean that. Has God really said this? Kind of creates doubts, perhaps. He also challenged the consequences of God in verse 4. You're not going to surely die. Challenged the consequences of God. That challenged what God specifically said back in 2:17, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And again, today, Satan denies the consequences of God altogether, basically calling God a liar, seeking to keep us from believing the consequences as well. And when I say Satan here, I'm using that term broadly. I'm not saying that Satan goes to each and every one of us individually. Satan's not omnipotent, or omniscient, I should say, or omnipresent. But the general idea, there are these instances where the consequences that God has laid out in his word are doubted in our mind. And really, we can say those are satanically driven. They're not certainly godly driven. Okay, so he still does that today. And he also challenged the character of God in verse 5. What exactly about the character of God was Satan challenging? Okay, so verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What was he challenging about the character of God? Caleb?
His knowledge.
Okay, God's knowledge. Okay, what else? Right?
Truthfulness.
God's truthfulness. His goodness.
His wisdom.
You go. Okay. What about that?
Well, equal to him. So God shouldn't be maybe the main person that says what is truth and what isn't.
Okay, so Satan would be challenging the character trait of God of his being sovereign or omnipotent?
Yeah.
Maybe, okay. Yeah.
Wouldn't it also be God's love?
You bet it would. Yeah. There's so much. Yeah, Steve, go ahead. Right, right. See, there's so much that is going on here. The character of God is being attacked. And whenever we doubt something the Word of God says, we're doing the same thing. We're challenging the very character of God. God, there's no way this is going to happen. Right? Whenever you fall to temptation, you're saying God is not true. At least you're believing that at that moment. When you walk in your flesh and not according to the Spirit, you're saying, well, God doesn't know what's best for me. I know what's best for me, at least in this moment. You're questioning, God doesn't really love me. I mean, if he loved me, wouldn't he want me to be happy? And this is going to make me happy. Okay, we can reason, we can argue, all kinds of ways, and we can twist things and manipulate things and spin things out of control, and we're attacking the very character of God in so many ways. Does that make sense? Anything you want to add to that? Now, how did Eve respond?
Like me.
What's that?
Like me.
Like me? Okay. How did Eve respond? Yeah, Brian?
She added to the command of God.
Okay. Yep, she added to the command of God. She said, God has told us that we can't look at it, we can't even touch it. Well, in my Bible, I don't see that written somewhere. Okay, but she's kind of taking things a little bit, you can already sense in her going the wrong way in this.
Also in verse 1, it reads, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God, that is Yahweh, had made. And he said unto the woman, this is the serpent, hath God Elohim, not Yahweh Elohim. So he's taking God from that covenantal God of man and stripped him down to a less personal God, the creator of the universe. And then Eve uses that same designation for God as she refers to God.
Okay, yeah, good. Anybody else? I see a pattern here in her response that is very typical of many, many people all the time. She saw it. Okay, you look at the text, look in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, she saw it. Now, if she would have just looked at it and glanced at it, that would have been one thing. Right? There's times in our lives we see something with our eyes that we shouldn't see. Not of our own doing, not willful. It just happens. That's not what is awful. What's awful is what follows. That it was a tree desirable. Or we could say she coveted. It was a desirable thing to make one wise. She saw it, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. There's the wording here is that it wasn't just a quick glance and, oh, I shouldn't have seen that. I shouldn't do this. I should look away. It was a fixation on this. The first look isn't the biggest deal when it's not willful, right? That's what I'm saying. If you just happen to see something, oh, no. It's the looking back at it and fixing your eyes on it. That's the problem. And then she took. She saw, she coveted, and she took. You see the progression there. Desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And then she also gave it to her husband with her, and he also ate. She saw, she coveted, she took. This pattern is at least mentioned one other time in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7. This is the story of Achan. Achan and the sin that he committed. And it uses the same kind of language. When he finally does confess to what he did, he says he saw these things and he coveted after them and he took them. It's the same kind of pattern. And really, I think if we boil things down to in our lives when we fall to temptation, it's a similar kind of thing. We see this or we consider this, boy, that really looks good. I really want that. And then we do it. Yes?
No indication that she even crossed her mind to go and ask, go back to God and say, is this okay? Is this information I'm getting correct or wrong? She didn't even slow down.
That's right. Which leads right here. What were Eve's options? Darlene just mentioned one. She could have gone back to God. I'm hearing this. Is this really true? Is this really right? That would have been an option. She could have went back to Adam. Adam, can you talk to me about this? Is this really right? I'm at a point here. Yeah.
More of a sidebar. Depending on what translation you read, like mine translates to Adam was actually there.
Okay.
So was he actually there, or is in some translations, like I think KJV says, doesn't give that quite defining part. Because mine says she also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and
yep.
he ate it.
Yep.
So how does that play into it too?
Well, it depends on how close with her would mean. I think he was with her in the area. Whether he was right by her side when she's hearing all this, I don't know that we're told explicitly that much.
How would that change her that probably wouldn't change her options.
Yep.
But how would it change this, and would it change the scenario at all if he was, you know, the tree next to him, or, you know, across the garden, or literally right next to her?
How would that change?
Would it? Would it change anything in this scenario?
Not really. No. I think no matter where he was, the fact that he also ate of it tells us something was haywire, going haywire with Adam too. Because he, as God tells him later, you chose to listen to your wife in this rather than lead your wife, really is the implication. He should have led her in this. Now, she should have gone to him, but he should have also led her in this.
Yep. She will over you versus, like, she will want to make a decision while he kind of, like, I don't know. I always get confused by the curse, too. Sorry.
We'll get there in a minute. Yes. Yeah, Brian?
So this command was given to Adam before Eve was even created.
Correct.
And so this shows us the importance of a husband catechizing his wife.
Yep. Which he did, mm-hmm. because she at least gave an answer to Satan. God told us we shouldn't eat of it, but she added, nor even touch it. So she had knowledge. Her husband did tell her something, but for whatever reason, she chose to believe the serpent rather than God's word. Again, that's typical of all of us, right? That's what we do. We doubt God's word, and we choose to believe a lie. What are other options she could have had here?
Said no.
Just said no. What else? Cheryl?
I just wanted to say, it doesn't seem like they knew the character of who they were talking to. Because obviously if we know who we're talking to, so you know who to believe, and they didn't seem to know his character at all. But they should have known God's character enough to, like he said, say no.
They should have. And as they heard the serpent question and doubt God's word, that should have given them the clue.
That would have triggered her.
Yeah, right. Yeah, Gail?
I think she wanted a partner in crime because I think she knew God was coming after them.
Okay. Yes?
She could have just simply turned and walked away from
the just government. Leave.
Yeah.
Leave the situation, right? That's what Joseph did. He fled right in the midst of it. Yeah, Shayla?
At the same time, it's interesting to think about the fact that they had nothing prior to this that they would have needed to doubt. Like, there was no, this was just another animal of that had been created, and we don't know if this was the first instance that an animal spoke, or if animals could speak before the fall. Like, I don't know what's going on, but obviously, like, there was nothing previously for them to have any reason to doubt the animal other than the fact that what it was saying seemed to contradict what God had said.
Yeah, I don't know that it's the fact that the serpent spoke as much as the serpent spoke wrongly. Mm-hmm. That was the issue. The serpent did not speak in a way that was honoring to the Lord. That should have given the clue. Yes, one of you. So. Okay.
Deception works for all of us. We generally trust the person speaking to us, but unless we have some other authority saying that is not correct, we tend to believe that person unless we're really jilted, really understand that people deceive people. You know, and so she was trying to trust. trusting the serpent, and he lied to her, and but at the same time, she should have, that authority, she negate, what's the word I'm looking for? She left God's authority out the window.
Right. Yeah. Marissa?
I have two questions. One is, did she know the serpent was Satan? And then the other question is, did all animals talk that day? Wouldn't she be like, wait a minute, no other animal has ever said a word. Like, you know what I mean?
Right. That's the part we don't know. Would she have known this as Satan himself? Again, probably not, but as soon as the words went against God's word, that should have been the red flag. Something's up. This is not right. And it didn't.
There was evil and good, because God told them.
Yeah, but they didn't know what it was.
Right, they didn't know what it was, but they knew there was something that they couldn't have because it was evil.
Let me also say, yeah, Mark?
This one, I don't know if you can make a correlation here or not, but we see that the doctrines of man overlaid on the word of God, and that usually ends up in a really bad place. We see it today in many religious options. I don't know if there's any correlation to what we did in the garden, taking the word of God and then a doctrine of man on top of that, saying you can't even touch it. I don't know if there's any correlation there, but, you know, traditions are God said you should not eat it. And that was it. But Eve added to his word with her own.
Sure.
Her own word. I don't know if there's any type of correlation there.
Yeah, I don't know. I've not thought about it like that before. I don't know. I think there is one prohibition that Genesis records for us regarding them, right? God says you can eat any of the trees except for one. There's only one prohibition. Don't eat of that tree. Isn't that just like us? We can have all the freedom in the world, but this one thing, right? The old adage, don't tell a child don't do something because that's exactly what they're going to do. Okay. Now today, that's human nature because of Adam and Eve, right? That's a fall. That's part of the fall. But it is interesting, isn't it? I mean, you think of all of what Adam and Eve had. It wasn't the environment's fault that they did what they did, because it was a perfect environment. It wasn't the parents' fault for what they did, because they had God. Okay? It was, they chose to do this. Now, all these things that you mentioned, they're viable. She could have consulted with God or Adam. She could have fled the scene. She could have not conversed with Satan in the first place. She could have trusted and obeyed God's word. She didn't know the hymn, unfortunately, at the time. But at any point in the process, though, she could have left. And pull this out now to our lives. When temptation comes, there are options. There's no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. But God is what? Faithful. How is God faithful? To provide a way of escape so that we could be able to bear it. And every opportunity. For Joseph, the way to escape was to just run. But it was there. There is always a way out. I'm just making application for us today, okay? This is life stuff. What happened to Eve in the garden are things that are similar that happened to us. Satan's tactics haven't really changed a whole lot in all the centuries, all the millennia. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what did Satan do? He challenged God's word. Right, he did similar kinds of things. It's just what he does. Okay, so there are options here to avoid the sin. Now, what were the results? The results of the sin, the result of this event. How would you summarize this? What were the results? What happened as a result? Okay, they're tossed out of the garden. That was one. What was another one, Mark?
Sacrifice of the animal for
clothes. Okay, God clothed them. Why did God have to clothe them?
Because
Well, but why was that necessary?
There's
shame. There was shame now that was there. Before, they were not ashamed of their nakedness, but now they are. There's shame and guilt even that's present. Yeah, Ian, sorry. Your poll's right. What's that?
They started dying.
Death began. Right? Death began. Yeah, Steph?
Each received their own specific part of the curse. So Adam had to till the ground, and the ground did not yield its fruit, and he had to need a childbirth, and the serpent had to crawl on his belly.
Right. So let's look at those. We have this idea of condemnation. Look in verse 14. Okay, this is after God talks to them. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Isn't it interesting that God gives the first pronouncement of a Messiah to Satan? Verse 15, it's the first, called the Proto-Evangelion, the first mention of the gospel here, and God speaks that to Satan. Now, Adam and Eve are there, but he speaks the words directly to Satan here. Go on to verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I think, Angela, you said you... Is it that verse that you have question about?
That always confuses the tar out of me.
Okay. What about?
What does that exactly mean? I mean, offhand it says your desire shall be your husband. That sounds like a good thing, but
right.
It's a curse, so it can't be a good thing. So what does that, what does that mean?
It's communicating the fact your desire shall be to rule over your husband. I'm trying to find it. It's in chapter 4 as well. I'm trying to find where it's mentioned. Yeah, I think that helps. What the verse is getting at, and again, I can't find it. It's in chapter... That word is used again in chapter 4, but I can't locate it at this point. I'm sorry. The idea of the curse here is that from this point on, there'll be kind of this marital battle for control of sorts. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you. There is the aspect of the curse brings with it who's going to be the lead. Right? Because in a sense, Eve was the lead here. She is the one who was tempted, and she is the one who partook first, then she gave to Adam. That didn't explain it very well, I know, but. Where is it?
4:7.
If you do well, you will not be accepted. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Thank you. So that's the same word. God said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Sin's desire is for you. Sin's desire is to rule over you, but you should rule over it. Okay, that's clearer. You get that correlation there. That's a similar correlation to chapter 3:16. Your desire will be to rule over him, but he should rule over you. Yeah.
Is that because it's part of a curse, and he will rule over you? I mean, you talk about headship and, you know, the husband leading the family, but in this context, it sounds like to me that it's a negative thing. So is this when it talks about a rule over you, is this a headship thing or is this a domineering thing?
Domineering thing.
Okay.
Yeah. the headship had already been established.
But then they messed it up.
Correct. Yep. Yeah. It's more of a domineering thing. Yes.
Where it says 15, and I would put enmity between you and the woman, I went to a dictionary and just wanted to know enmity, all the meanings, and hostility, hatred, ill will, animosity, antagonism.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't a dictionary.
Yeah. That's between the woman and the serpent, between the woman and Satan. Correct. That's 3:15. Yes. Yeah. The seed of there will be enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, humanity really, but the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's referring there to Satan there. The point is there's a certain amount of condemnation going on there. Sin has influenced the marriage relationship. Is really a point here. And I've seen this played out many times in pastoral ministry, and I'm sure you could bear witness to seeing it yourself. We're not going to ask for testimonies necessarily, but where a marriage relationship is one of one tries to dominate over the other. And it could very well go either way. That's all part of the curse. That stems back to the curse. The other aspect of the result here is separation. I think someone may have mentioned this too. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Now, by the way, this would be an interesting thing for you to trace. The Garden of Eden, God dwelled with his people in the Garden of Eden, right? God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. The very presence of God was with them. When they sinned, that relationship was broken and they had to be expelled. And God sent an angel to guard that, right? With a sword. Remember that? We didn't read it, but that's what happened. They could no longer enter into the very presence of God. Does that remind you of anything that took place later on in Israelite history? Any other construction that took place? Yeah, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. Mankind could not enter the very Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, except the high priest, and that only one time a year, and that under very special circumstances. But what that is picturing in physical form in the tabernacle / temple time is picturing what happened in the garden. Which makes it even more remarkable when the New Testament, talking about Christ's incarnation, that God dwells with man. Right? That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. And when we get to the end of time, and we see even the New Jerusalem that will come, the very presence of God now descends on the new earth, and God dwells with man. You see a full circle taking place here. God created man to have fellowship with him in the garden, and for a time it was perfect. Sin marred that and broke that. And ever since then to now, that's broken. It's only through Christ that we can enter into the very throne room of God, spiritually speaking, by faith. But that faith will be made sight at some time still in the future. There is this storyline throughout all of the scripture, from the beginning of time to the end of time. God and man fellowshipping together. But here we have the result of that sin is a separation. They were expelled from the garden. Does that make sense? Any questions you have about that? Thoughts? Shayla? Who? Not that I'm aware of.
I guess it would be the flood.
Well, probably. Yeah, that's a likely answer. We just don't know. We are not told anything about that. Yeah. Not even its exact location. We have clues. You have the rivers that are mentioned there. But again, with a flood, how that may have changed some of the courses of the rivers. But it was somewhere in that general vicinity. Mark?
You had the tree of life.
Yes, in the end of time. Yeah, right. Correct.
So is it really truly not there?
Is it truly not where?
Is the garden truly gone?
Yeah, I would say it is. But when God creates the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, that tree of life will come back, and the presence of God will dwell with man. All right, now, one last thing here. How does the New Testament deal with this occurrence? Okay, the answer to that is the New Testament addresses and recognizes the historicity of this event, meaning the New Testament authors look back to this account and say it really happened. They're taking the fall of man, they're taking what happened to Adam and Eve literally. These are real people. This thing really happened. And I say that because, when we mentioned this, I think, in the first week of this discussion, these first 11 chapters of Genesis are important to be at least in the right direction with your belief. If you don't believe in the real historical Adam and Eve, well, then a whole lot of other things are going to get really wonky really fast. Okay, but the point is, the New Testament authors recognize them, including Paul. 1 Timothy 2:13-15, he uses this in regards to church leadership issues. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, he uses this as comparison between what Adam did and what Christ did. But it's really Romans 5 that gives the lengthiest treatment of this. Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, gives these correlations, these comparisons between Adam and Christ. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all are made alive. And this kind of back and forth discussion. And basically, it's teaching us that in Adam, sin came into the world and death by sin, but in Christ, righteousness is possible and eternal life. God imputes the active righteousness of Christ to our account so that when he sees us, when God sees us, he sees Christ's righteousness. That's our standing before God. Very similarly, as they were tempted in the garden, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And how they failed in the garden, Christ succeeded, if we could use that term. Okay, why? Because he was God. He could not sin. But as a man, he did not sin. He did something that the very first man and woman did not do. That's all part of Christ's active righteousness. The righteousness that he practiced while he was living on this earth. And that righteousness, by faith, is imputed to us when we're born again. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, that idea. Sherry, you have a question?
Oh, nope. No, I'm sorry.
Okay, that's fine. Yes.
What Christ did in his temptations was exactly what Eve did not do in hers. Every time that the devil met him with temptation, it is written.
Right.
It is written. It is written.
That's right. That's why we go to Christ's example in temptation to be our utmost example. This is a great way to combat temptation. Quote the scripture. That means we have to know it. We have to meditate on it. We have to believe it and apply it to know how it applies in different situations. Conclusion today. Our greatest problem is ourselves. It's our own sinfulness. Okay? I say this because my biggest problem in my life is me. It's my own sinful condition. Your greatest problem in your life is not your spouse, it's not your kids, it's not your parents, it's not your coworkers, it's not your neighbors, it's not anybody else. It's you. Okay? Just own it. Own it. You are your biggest problem. No one makes you do anything. Satan did not make Eve sin. And Satan will not make you do anything. It's us. I am my biggest problem. And therefore, because that is true, our greatest need is righteousness, specifically Christ's righteousness. I am my biggest problem, therefore I cannot be my greatest solution. I'm the problem. I can't fix this mess. I need it, as Martin Luther said, I need a righteousness that is foreign. Someone else, something outside of me. And that's Christ's righteousness. I need that. Not just that initial point of conversion. That's what we usually think. And that's true. Christ's righteousness is placed on our account for the to the glory of God, by the grace of God that happens. But we also need Christ's righteousness ongoing in our Christian life. I need to learn of Christ. I need to take his example. I need to follow in his steps as best I can. I need Christ every day. Right? Again, first day of the new year, Lord's Supper, kind of a consecrative time to commit ourselves anew and afresh to this very thing. Lord, I am my biggest problem. I need Christ in me, through me, for me, with me, all those things. Okay, any last thoughts you want to add today? Yes?
Just thinking, because our biggest problem is ourselves and our sinfulness, to start the prayer like you did to ask for forgiveness.
That's right. That's right. The Christian life is a life of repentance. And repentance doesn't just happen one time and we're done. It's a daily, daily thing. Good point. Anybody else today? All right. I try to end on a good news, right? This is good news. We not only need it, but God has made that accessible through Christ. This is possible, and we praise God for our salvation, that we have Christ's righteousness credited to our account. Very good. All right, you are dismissed. Have a great rest of your day.